Welcome to the weekly podcast from Christ Community Church. If you would like more information about this podcast or Christ Community Church, please visit our webpage at www.gochristcommunity.com. Blessings and enjoy the sermon.
Okay, so what I need you to do is to be thinking of your favorite book or favorite movie, either one. Some of you don't like your favorite movie, some of you have a favorite book, but I want to know like the movie you've like watched way too many times, or maybe like if you're more of an egghead, the book you've read probably too many times. And then as you're thinking about it, if you're willing to admit to me what your favorite movie is or your favorite book, you can tell me, I'll ask you, and then you can tell me, and you might even tell me what it is that's like so cool about it. So I have to, you know, I'm just the guest pastor, I'm the faux pastor, and so I always have to start with a joke or something like that because people need, you know, to break the ice a little bit like that. I'll tell you a little bit about myself. I'm a physician. I work in Winnemucca in the emergency room. And when I was in youth group, we had this pastor who was a youth pastor. He was a smart guy. He had several degrees. His father had a degree at the University of Nevada. I was raised in Reno. And he was always using expressions I didn't understand. And so he frustrated me. I didn't like the way he talked because I couldn't figure out what he was talking about. And so I've realized as I've gotten older that I do exactly the same thing. And so I use no finger pointing. Those four are pointing back at you. All right, stop it. You can't go like that either. Okay, so I do that. I don't mean to frustrate you when I talk. What I mean to do is to tell you everything I know and to convey information to you. And that's my goal. It's not to appear smart, but it's to convey to you the love I have for the topic I'm talking about. I used to teach medicine. And, you know, we had room this big, and all the walls were covered with chalkboards. And we could start here and just start drawing equations around the room and of all the different processes that take place in the body. I love to do that, and I love to educate the students or my residents about what all this, because to me, it was so glorious to know that all of this was happening just in every little cell or one little part of your cell. I thought just glorified God, and I thought it was magnificent, and so I would get excited, and I would talk about it for hours, and you know, some people are just like, woo, so that's not my intent. My intent is to give everyone in the room something. Hopefully the new Christian will learn something. Hopefully the Christian here and the Christian here will all come away saying, wow, that was cool. That really spoke to me. So I've been a Christian for over 30 years. And so I should know more than the Christian who's only been a Christian for 5 years. The reality is there's lots of Christians who are 5 years old in the Lord who know more than me. And that's to my shame and my disgrace. I should be better with these things. So you guys are still thinking about your favorite movie. So I got to tell a joke. So there's these two pastors. They were out walking their dog in the park. And Pastor Chris has been talking a lot about baptism of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. And he wants you to be blessed in the full gospel. He doesn't want this kind of thing to divide, because things like the gifts of the Spirit divide, because they're hard to understand. And if you're an intellectual, it's a stumbling block. I mean, it's just foolishness to think of some of these spiritual gifts. And so you'll notice a lot of the churches that are more cerebral, some of the Reformed churches, they've found some pretty convenient ways to sort of suggest that, you know, it was really cool that everyone spoke in tongues at Pentecost, but here's 30 reasons why we just don't do it anymore. Thank you very much. Let's move right along, and we'll get back into our teaching about history and things like that, which is fantastic. They have some wonderful things to teach the church, but I worry that there may be some things that are missing. So we don't want the Spirit to divide the church. We want the Spirit to empower the church. So these two pastors, though, they're walking their dogs. One's a Baptist, and the other guy is a charismatic pastor in this small town. And whenever they're together, they know each other, they like each other, but there's this friction there. Because, you know, the Baptists, although they agree that the Spirit is still alive, they don't really have the gifts of the Spirit. You know, it's okay if God wants to do that. Their prayers are always, if God wills, then this will happen. Which is fine. It's a great, you know, it's better to pray that way than to not pray at all. But then the Bible also has prayers where it's, you know, thy will be done. And so there's different ways of praying. So they've got this little friction. So they're walking their dogs, and the Baptist preacher comes up, and he says to the charismatic preacher, he goes, hey, you want to see my dog do some tricks? And the guy's like, sure. He goes, okay, Isaiah, roll over. And so he rolls over. They always name their dogs after Bible characters. And so, So the charismatic guy says, all right, Boaz, beg. So Boaz goes, beg, like this. Oh, that's good. Let's watch this. Isaiah, fetch. He throws the stick. And Isaiah takes up after that thing and catches it before it even hits the ground. Brings it back over and lays it down. He's like, now that was a pretty good one. He goes, all right, Boaz, heal. And Boaz goes, that's it. Okay, sorry. It's kind of dumb. Okay, so our understanding of the world begins the day we were born, typically. If we're good stewards or good students of history, we can go back further than that. But it really starts the day we were born. So we're going to, as an introduction to this, we're going to talk about your favorite movie. So who can tell me their favorite movie? Who's bold enough? Raise their hand and say, my favorite movie is...
Facing the Giants.
I hate people like this. I mean, it's like, oh, yeah. Well, mine too, definitely. Oh, wait. Well, you got to tell me, what do you liked about it so much? This was actually brought up in the first service. This was one of the favorite movies.
Oh, is that right?
Yeah.
Uh-huh. And he talks about the story of two farmers praying for rain.
Uh-huh.
One goes out and prepares his...
Yeah, I thought that was awesome. Yeah, that's right. The one prepared for rain. That's exactly... When it's not raining, you should be preparing for rain. I think that's a great part of that movie. I like the part, I said this morning, where the kind of the kooky pastor from town keeps showing up at school and praying in the hallway, and he keeps touching all of the lockers. And I'm like, man... The things we overlook. And so that's a great movie. Agreed. I feel bad about my favorite movie now. Okay, what were you going to say, Rosalia? That's yours, the same movie, Facing the Giants? Because that's kind of, it's kind of, you know, woo. But what do you got? Tell us what movie is your favorite movie.
Sound of Music.
Sound of Music? Oh, my gosh. That's a great movie. Agree. Okay, I agree. You can't touch that. Yeah. That's huge. And there's so many obstacles she had to overcome. That's fantastic. It's a great story. Agreed. Now I'm feeling even worse about what my favorite movie is. Who has anyone else? Who has a favorite movie?
Heaven is for Real.
Heaven is for Real. That's a pretty good one, right? I thought that was pretty cool. What did you like the best about it? Oh, you did? I haven't read the book. The book, is it good? Yeah. I thought that movie was pretty good. Like you fall down a tree and then you get healed. That's pretty cool. Like, I'm going. Woo! Okay, what else? Who's got a favorite movie?
It's a book.
Okay, yeah, book.
The Outlander series.
Oh, the Outlander? Yeah. I don't know it. I haven't read it. It's pretty good. Okay, and so through that genre, they can go back to any time in history.
Specifically, she goes to Scotland.
Scotland?
In, I think,
the 1500s. Oh, yeah. I like to speak Scottish. Yeah, anyways, Scottish always say the same thing. It's crop! That's crop! That's Scottish for it's not good.
How about the movie called We Are Marshall?
We Are Marshall. Is that about a high school?
College.
College?
Football,
okay.
Football team.
Yeah.
Crashing an airplane.
Mm-hmm. Oh.
Uh-huh. Morning. Why are you here? He goes, you know why I'm here? He says, I was going through the paper. I saw something that happened. And he goes, he's not even from that place. He goes, I saw a need, and I thought I could help.
That's good. Amen. I saw a need, and I thought I could help. That's excellent. All right, who else has a movie that is their favorite movie? They watched it too many times. Come on, y'all have one. You have one? Hmm? Cole, you have your hand up.
Yes.
Oh, you have one. What is it? Okay. Oh, that was smart.
Trolls.
Jaws?
Trolls.
That's cool. Oh, trolls. sorry, I just disgraced your whole family. I apologize. Okay, trolls, that's secondary to the princess movie. What was the princess movie? with the freezing people? Isn't that from that movie? Okay, right. Is that part of Frozen? Is that the same trolls? Oh. Oh, the little. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. It sounds cool. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Okay, cool. Okay, what do you think my favorite movie is? If you were here in the morning, don't say it. What is it? So, what genre do I like? Empire. So I like. Yeah, yeah. I saw that movie about 30 times when I was, because it came out when I was just at that age. You know, it wasn't. Yeah, well, I saw the first one, Star Wars. So it's not Star Wars. Fast and Furious. I'm named Paul, too. I did like those movies. Tombstone. Okay, so you know Chris and I, we love Tombstone. And there's just lots of great one-liners in there. And so, and the whole history of Tombstone is really pretty fascinating as well. You know, so Doc Holliday, what kind of doctor was he? He was a dentist, that's right. So Doc Holliday is playing cards all night with Ike Clanton, and he's won all these hands in a row. And Ike finally gets mad at him and throws all the money and all the cards at him and everything. And Holliday's saying, "Why, Ike, maybe poker's not your game. I know, let's have a spelling test." And so that's just great. I mean, there's just great one-liners. We also like to watch We Were Soldiers, not because we like to celebrate war, but because, first of all, it's a movie that portrays American soldiers in Vietnam in at least in a fairly good light. They weren't a bunch of cowards that were always shooting their own leaders and wounding themselves to get out of serving. You know, there's a great line that comes out. So Hal Moore is the colonel. He wrote the book with the guy who takes the pictures, the photographer. And he's running along with his new recruits who he's training to be the platoon leaders. And he tells them, you know, you've heard it said, three strikes and you're out. Well, I tell you, there's only always one more thing that you can do to protect your men on the field. And, you know, it's just good wisdom like that. So those movies, sometimes they touch your heart and you think, that's right, man, there's always one more thing you can do. Don't believe that you're done. What's the other one? I'm trying to think of the other one that Chris and I watch. We like to watch Open Range. And so we got some of these movies are just really classic. But that's not the movie. That's not my favorite movie. My favorite movie is something else. What genre do you think it is? It's not historical either. We had that earlier. I love the movie Ben-Hur. I love the book Ben-Hur. It's very good. It has this great, I mean, to read the book Ben-Hur, you really have to have a lot of knowledge of Old Testament, New Testament, world history. It's a challenge. I had to look up a bunch of these words. It was written by a general who fought for the North in the Civil War. And it was a very popular book. It covered the world. It was translated in many different languages back in the 1880s. So it's a fascinating book. It's extremely hard to read. That's why I didn't read it. I actually listened to it on Audible. So, okay, well, let me give you a little movie clip here, and I'll show you what my favorite movie is.
I mean, crap, man. Look at that. Plug on the ground back there. You don't see that every day. I mean, that doesn't really even seem possible if you think about it, with body organs and cartilage and bones. I mean, I'm no doctor, but it was like one clean chunk.
Come on, that's the best movie that's ever been made in the history of the world. It's like, I'm no doctor, man, but I don't even think that's possible. He just punches this big plug out of the middle of this guy. That's hilarious. Who thinks that up? All right, sorry. I told you it's not even the Sound of Music. It's certainly not Facing the Giants. It's that. I thought this was great. It's not slapstick either. That's a whole different genre, okay? I don't like slapstick. My wife likes slapstick. Okay, so we're going to talk about the book of Judges. So one of the things we need to talk about is, the reason why I brought all this up about what your favorite book is because you'll read your favorite book over and over again. I have some favorite books. I've read them many times. I've watched some of these movies just too many times. You know, they're fun. I just put them on, and that one makes me laugh so hard I can't do anything but sit down and watch that movie. No one's here. No, have any of you seen it? Oh, my gosh. One person? Oh, go out and get it right now. You're going to love that movie. It's the funniest movie in the world. Do you think it was funny? Did you pee yourself when you listened? I mean, it's that funny. Yeah. So if I watch it with my wife, it's double funny because she's so disgusted with it. She's like, what are you talking about? I'm like, honey, that was funny. It's a plug. You knocked a plug out of him. That's not even possible. Yes, ma'am?
Can you tell us the name of the movie for those of us?
Oh, that movie, I'm sorry, that's called Kung Pao, Enter the Fist. You all seen it? You guys have never seen this movie? Wow, I don't know if I can finish my sermon. All right, so we're going to talk about the book of Judges. Now, the reason why we talked about this is because the Bible is hard to read. The Bible is a fantastic book. It will not disappoint you. You can read it as many times as you want. I've been doing it for 30 years. I was in Bible college for a while, so I had intensive study. There's times when we've had real intensive study. I've been overseas doing medical missionary work. We started medical schools that are Christian. So there's been these intense times. I've never been disappointed by studying this text. It's always new and fresh when I come back to it. Why do I give that as a preface? Not to brag about myself, but to encourage you that there are places in the Bible where you're going to read it as a young Christian or an old Christian, you're going to think, like this guy, crap, man, I don't even think that's possible. How can you do that? What is this Bible trying to tell me? Some of these stories are just amazingly bizarre. The book of Judges is one of these books. The book of Judges has the story of Gideon in there. It has a study of Samson in there. These are stories where, like, we tell these stories in Sunday school. Our little kids know these stories. They don't know the book of Judges, and they don't understand these stories and where they come from and what they say. I mean, they're bizarre. They're hideous, some of them are. They're one of the worst stories you'll ever read, and you think, how can this lead me to Christ? How can this story have anything to do with the Bible? So to start with, let's do something else that's a little hard. And that is, let's put some of the details into the Bible that we like to gloss over. So when I think about the Old Testament, I just think it's just one big block. That David and Solomon and Samuel and Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and Noah, they were all just sort of, they all lived on the same block somewhere in New York City. They're all just, you know, they hung out with each other, they knew each other, and one of them was older than the other, and there's some of them were younger, but I don't really know the order anymore. It's fine to do that. That, if you've been a Christian for 30 years, you're wrong. You need to stop doing that. You need to know the timeline of this story. You need to know where these books fall in relation to others, why they're told, where they're told. Your Bible is a fairly good outline. As in your Bible, you have the story of Joshua. You have the story of all the story of Moses and the Exodus. Then you have the story of Joshua, because Joshua took over when Moses died. But then when Joshua dies, Judges takes over. And then after Judges, we go into the Kings. So let's take a look here at my little friend. I brought a little friend with me. And this is just a little book that shows me some of the information about this. So I don't want you to get overwhelmed, but we're going to go through all of this today, if that's okay with you guys. So what I want is someone to come up and help me out if they could. Seth, would you help me out? Just come on up, and I need four guys up here. Jacob, can you come up here? I need you to come up behind me. Yeah, come up behind me. And then as Seth moves out here, yeah, it's good. You should obey your parents. Now move back a little bit. Just grab one. Okay, slow down. We need another volunteer. Is there anyone else coming up in there? Okay, where are they? Come on up. We need you in the back here.
All right, coming up behind you.
Okay, keep on going out there. Okay, Seth, you can go a little further. Give us some distance in between you. I need a volunteer. Who's my other volunteer here? Okay, yeah, thanks a lot, Cade. Come on up. You can get behind me there. I don't know where we are here, but we got ways to go. Keep on going there, everybody. Okay, come on, there we go. All right, there we go. We did it. I need one more volunteer. Who's there? Okay, one of you guys there. Oh, come on up, Joel. That's great. All right, come up behind me and grab the book and just hold it here. Dang, that's a big line. All right, well, the problem I had was that last week you had a centurion, and like, how do you compete with that? Crying out loud. So I brought Excalibur, which is like bigger and badder than any Roman thing, right? So I brought Excalibur to point to my timeline. So this is the timeline. It starts with Adam and Eve, and it goes all the way down to 1900. Each of these little hash marks are 10 years. So it sets everything in a fixed timeline where certain parts of history aren't expanded and others, you know, fall into this little spot. So you can see actually how things are related to each other. It's also a synoptic timeline. So the synoptic gospels, syn means one eye, synoptic, and that is they look at one story from all these different eyes. So there's one story being told throughout it. This is a synoptic timeline. So not only does it tell us the history of the church, which is what we're interested. It also tells you what other groups are working at the same time. So where are the Egyptians and the Syrophoenicians and all these different groups? So it's a fantastic teaching tool for your kids to show what's happening, because what's happening in Israel is not happening in isolation. Nothing ever happens in isolation. This is also why I told you before that we know more about the Bible than the Apostle Paul did. Now, last time I said that, I heard gasps from the congregation, because they're like, stone him, kill him. But it's so true. The Apostle Paul had very little knowledge of the world compared to what we have. He also didn't know how long it was going to be before Jesus comes back. We don't either, but we know that it's not in his lifetime. It's 2,000 years later. He didn't know that. So we know things. We also have transcripts and manuscripts he didn't have access to. So we have the ability to look at this history. I want to show this to you so we can take a look at where Judges is in the history of the church. So Moses comes up. Jacob has his 12 children, and those are the 12 tribes. They go through the Exodus with Moses, and then Moses dies. Moses, turns out, wasn't the Savior. He couldn't redeem Israel. And why wouldn't he be? I mean, God talked to him. If there was anybody who was the perfect person to deliver Israel, it was Moses, but he couldn't do it. So they go into the promised land, and then Joshua dies, and the judges last all the way up through Samuel and Eli, who gives us the beginning of the kings. So just parenthetically, it's not part of the sermon, but I always like to throw a little politics in. The time of the judges lasted about 450 years, but the people were unhappy with it, so they demanded a king. Samuel was ticked, and God told Samuel, don't worry, they're not rejecting you, because Samuel was their top decider of things, because God would tell Samuel what to do. And so he said, no, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And so they anoint Saul to be king. He's a Benjaminite. And then Saul turns out to be just a disaster. And before he's even dead, David had been anointed king. David's a Judite? Anyway. So by the time David is turning over the kingdom to Saul, it's already breaking apart, and it's really in two kingdoms. And under Saul, it becomes two kingdoms, and it's never reunited. So 450 years, they really oversaw their own affairs. And within two generations, they had destroyed the kingdom forever. So be careful what you ask for. You think you're looking for an improvement in your life, and you may, in fact, be bringing about changes in the history of your family that can't be undone. It's just parenthetical. It's not part of this. Okay, so we can close it up here. I don't know. Do you guys know how to do this? I don't know about this. All right, so that's the timeline. This thing is very awesome. And if you, especially if you have young kids or even not, just to be able to sit down and look and say, well, how does the world fit together in one piece? It's been a real blessing to me. I've enjoyed this very much. Okay. Hey, thanks, guys. You guys are awesome. All right, well, that's all I have as far as competition with the centurion from last week. So now I got to go to the regular stuff. Okay. So let me just move this over here. Yeah, you want to bring that over here? I'll get with you. Thank you. So I told you that our understanding of the world begins on the day we were born. And some of us can look a little bit past that, but most of us really understand the world. I was born in the 60s. So the world sort of started with Ozzie and Harriet being the great generation, the guys who won the World War. We didn't really know much about Vietnam because we weren't really allowed to learn anything about Vietnam. And no one really understood it yet by then either. So in order to start with the book of Judges, we need to start with the book of Corinthians. We'll start with Paul. Corinthians chapter 13. Go ahead and bring it up. I'm sorry, Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13. This is from the King James Version because it just says it better. Paul says to the Corinthians, watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong. What does that mean? Quit you like men. Quit you like men, be strong. Sounds kind of a macho thing to say, doesn't it? Men, quit ye like men. You notice in Pastor Chris's thing where everyone's exercising? So did that look a little strange to you, those guys? You're like, they don't look very fit, any of those guys. Well, don't tell them I said this, but the reason is because those are the chaplains. Yeah. They're all, you know, what do you call them? They're, they're soft. Okay, so those are all the chaplains. Yeah, they don't. Okay, so the Bible is the greatest story ever told. It is, it really is. It's not just an answer that you receive or you're supposed to say when you're at church. It's not the answer of Sunday school, Jesus, the Bible. It's an amazing story. It does not get old. You cannot come up with enough stories to illustrate what's taking place in this Bible. It will never stop. And as we study Judges, you'll understand why. You just don't make this stuff up. You just don't. It's too bizarre. So quit ye like men. This is the message that the Israelites were given as they went into the land. The word quit ye like men is really a phrase, and it's based on one noun in Hebrew, and that word is man. But it takes the word man, a noun, and makes it into a verb. So, and if you take the word man and make it into an action, you're trying to convey all the ideas of what it means to be a man and the things that the man does. It honestly does not apply to males. It applies to men, mankind. Quit ye like men. So do the things that God created you to do. Be that active man that God called you to be. So you take the word man and make it into a verb. And you get this expression, quit ye like men. Be on alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. But then the next verse, verse 14, he says, let all that you do be done in love. It's good, it's nice that he adds that. It's really a extension of what Paul says earlier in Corinthians in chapter 14. He says, be not children in understanding. It's the same concept, only the opposite of it. Instead of saying, don't be a child, he's saying, be a man. Be a man in understanding, he says in chapter 14, verse 20. Paul warns the Ephesians in 4:14. He says, don't be like children. Henceforth, be no more like children, tossed to and fro by these winds, by these whims, by these fads. Don't be the fidget spinner of Christianity. Who doesn't know what a fidget spinner is? Oh, good. Ask any kid under that height. He'll show you one. So the judges is this time in history where God is working out. He took these people. He's crafted this people from Abraham through generations. It's been a long time. He's taken them and destroyed and decimated the greatest nation on the face of the earth. So it's like he calls the El Salvadorans to walk up through Central America into Mexico, into America, and just undo everything that America stands for by the mighty hand of God. Atomic weapons, whatever kind of stealth, this or that, all of it wiped out. SEAL Team 6, unable to stop these El Salvadorans who are just these simple peasant people. This is the story that these people have come out of Egypt, have come out of the wanderings in the desert, and now they're coming into the Promised Land, the land flowing with milk and honey. And this is the admonition that Joshua gives to the people. Choose ye this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And he meant it. They said it with authority. They knew what it meant to be warriors. And they're going into the land. The name Judges refers to the unique leaders that God gave to these people who preserved the nation against their enemies. Printed on both sides. I tried to tell the computer not to do that, but it just does what it wants. In Hebrew, the name Judges, it really means deliverer or saviors. So these are tiny pictures of what the chosen people are waiting for. They're waiting for a savior. They're waiting for a deliverer. They cry out in the desert, and God raises up Moses. Every time they cry out for a deliverer, God raises them up. We did the story of Ruth and Boaz. He was a kinsman redeemer. He fulfilled the role of Jesus. What they're waiting for is for this Messiah to be done with all this. We need that one true king to sit on the throne. They're waiting for this Messiah. So he's going to raise up these deliverers, these messiahs. And if you look at them, a lot of them really thought they were. There's a time in the life of David where I believe he felt like he was the one. He was going to complete this and bring about the restoration and the kingdom to come back on the earth. What are they all looking for? They're all looking for the Garden of Eden. They all remember that they stood before God in that garden that was perfect, and they chose the one thing that they couldn't have. They all remember that place that they're trying to get back to. And how come they can't get back into the Garden of Eden? Because God sent an angel with a flaming sword to protect it. And no matter how you tried to get in, they were thwarted. They tried. It's not metaphorical. Jesus talked about Adam and Eve. He believed they were real people. They tried to get back into it. If you watch that really horrible movie, Noah, that has, what's his name in it? It's a terrible movie. But it does encapsulate this idea that these people were well aware of what they had lost. It was a big, hairy deal to them. They wanted back in that. They wanted that place where life was easy again. Whether it was because of their own uncomfort or whether it was because they wanted to be in that presence of God, we don't know. But they eagerly desired to get back into that place. And they couldn't. And every time God raises up some new person, they want to know, is this the one? Is it Abraham? Is it Isaac? He was sacrificed, and then God provided a ram to save him. He's a perfect example of the Savior. And then Moses, of course, is even better. Moses talked face-to-face with God. You know, he interceded for them. So so Joshua now is telling them, quit ye like men. You have to go into the land and to do this. Okay? And who wrote the book? We should know who the authors are of the books that we read. We've already gone through the book of Hebrews, and I've told you, no one really knows. It was not Paul. It may have been Apollos, but no one really knows for sure. But it's considered part of the canon. This is another one of the books that is not really known, but it was probably Samuel who wrote the book. And Samuel, of course, is really taking time to go through and to talk about that period of time between the end of Moses and Joshua and the beginning of the kings, because it's really Samuel who brings in the kings. So it was probably Samuel, and so he was an eyewitness of some of these stories, but some of them, of course, it took 450 years. It took a long time. So the book is broken up. It's not really a chronology. It's not really the story of, you know, in 12 AD we did this, and in 50 AD we did this. It's really a bunch of stories that covers this time. Paul, in the New Testament, says it was about 450 years. And it's good that he gave an appraisal or approximation, because the scholars who looked at this realized he was right. There's too many years in there if you add it all up. So some of the stories were overlapping. So the book is thematic. It talks about themes more than a chronology, more than a history book. So it's not the book of the kings, after this king, then this king, after that king, then this king. It is an interesting book. And if you can read this book and not come away thinking, I don't know if I can read that. That's too hard to read. There's just stories in here. So there's one guy, he comes back from a battle after wiping out the enemy, and he's so excited about it, he swears an oath to God. God, the first person I see come out of that tent, I will sacrifice that person to you as a thank offering for the victory you've won for Israel. He's so excited. And, of course, it's his daughter. And so he does it. He kills her. And this is one of God's deliverers. Sorry, I've got a little dry throat here. So for those of you on the podcast, I'm drinking my Diet Dr. Pepper. And I'm the only one in the whole congregation who has a cold drink right now. And that makes me feel really good about myself. Okay, thank you. So this book is very challenging, and you should find it challenging. You should be like, Pastor, we didn't have lunch next week because we got to talk about this. Because I don't believe that this God can be like this. This is wrong. Well, that's good. If you really think that when you read this book, you're a good Christian, because you're really considering just how big the God is that you serve, and just how amazing his ability is to deal with a sinful people. So this book is set in the context of this nation that comes out of this great deliverance, comes into the promised land, and they do nothing but screw it up. Every time they turn around, they screw it up. There was only one thing that God told them to do when they went into the promised land. What was it? What was the one thing that they were supposed to do? If you're here earlier, you're going to say, don't worship other idols. No, that's good. Right. So that was the answer we got in first service was, don't worship other idols, or what was the other one? Oh, possess the land. All these things are great. Those are right. But that's the answer that I'm looking for is the one you don't want to give, because we don't want to talk about the way God told them and what they told them to do. He told them to go into the land and kill everybody. Everybody. Not the men, the women, the children, the animals. It was a hard thing to do. In one way, of course, it's very easy. But they were supposed to exterminate everybody who lived in this land, all of these nations. Well, that's one theme in the book of Judges that you need to think about. You need to pray about. You need to look through the Bible and see what it meant. Of course, there's great answers to that. These nations have been burdened by God for generations to stop their wickedness, burning their own children. What they say, passing, they made their sons to pass through the flames, which means you burn them as a sacrifice. They were a hideous nation, a group of nations, and God gave them plenty of opportunities to repent, and that time was over. His censer of wrath had been, or his cup of wrath had been completely filled, and it was time to pour it out. That's one of the themes of this book. It's not just Samson picking up the gate and taking it up or lighting the tails of foxes on fire. It's a book about a nation who was given a specific plan to do, and they rebelled, they refused, right on the tail of the great victory that had gone before them in their forefathers. This sinful compromise was all over the land. There were seven times of salvation that are in this book, just as the big themes. It covered the whole country. So the story of Othniel and the Mesopotamians, Ehud and Shammar and the Moabites, that took place in the south. In the north, it was Deborah and the Canaanites. In the central part of the country, it was Gideon and the Midianites. Tola and Jair versus Abimelech. It's in the central. Eastern was Jephthah, Iban, Elion, and Abdon. They were versus the Philistines and the Ammonites. And then in the west, that's where the story of Samson and the Philistines takes place. So the book is set up specifically to show you that these judges judged the whole nation. And they judged over a people who were pitiful. And they needed to be rescued. And so it demonstrates God's power to rescue even this pitiful group who had every opportunity to do the right thing. So there are certain things we have to think about in this book as we're reading about. And I encourage you to read it. Read it tonight and you'll call me and you'll say, I couldn't finish it. It was too bizarre. And you're like, well, why do we teach it to our kids in Sunday school? Well, I mean, we need to. It's good. But we need to rethink what it is about it we tell them. So here are the challenges. How do we view man's violent acts against others? How do we view that? It's tough. We don't want that. We want to be nice. We want to talk about Jesus. He loved the little children, and he was just happy. He gave people food to eat. He was always nice to people. Jesus was always nice. Well, you haven't read the Gospels. He wasn't nice. He had a lot of hard things to say. So many hard things to say. People wanted to kill him. They tried to kill him on several occasions, and eventually they did. They strung him up on a tree. They didn't just kill him to get rid of him, you know, a little sniper action in the middle of the night. They paraded him down the middle of the street, tore all the skin off of his back. They hated his stinking guts. And when the Bible says that he comes back, the wrath of the Lamb is going to stagger the whole world. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. It's not going to feel good to be smashed by that. Well, that's what the Bible teaches about Jesus. God is love. But when mercy and justice have to kiss, the Bible says. It kissed at the cross where God's judgment was meted out upon Jesus instead of us. Okay, how does God use these leaders that are so flawed? Well, it's good to know. We should find out. Because honestly, that's me. Okay, I'm not Gideon doing these great things. When God calls him and raises him up into this army, I'm Gideon, hiding in the wine press, threshing out my wheat because I'm so afraid of my enemies. They're going to come down with their speedy little camels and wipe me out. I don't think camels are even that speedy. But somehow for him, they were speedy. So how does God use these flawed leaders? Sometimes they do God's will. Sometimes they just flat out tell him no. Sometimes they just flat out lie. Yet God still uses them as the judge to judge the land and to bring salvation to the people. What do we do with Jephthah's vow when he vows his daughter and then he kills her? Those are tough. How do we balance God's sovereign will working out his providence? He knows everything. Everything works the way he wants it to. How do we balance that with what seems like our own will as we interject it into God's story? Turn to Judges chapter 1. I'm going to whip down through these because I want you to get the idea of what the setting of this is. And then the next time we're together, we're going to go through the actual judges and talk about what they did. And those stories really are amazing. They're cool. It's really cool to see these stories and see how God worked. But you got to realize, in order to understand the book, at least to begin to understand the book, you have to understand just who these people were that he was raising up these little saviors to. They were not good people. So keep in mind they had one job when they got to the promised land. Chapter 1, after the death of Joshua. It's actually mentioned several times in here. As this history is being told, Joshua seems to die a couple of times. And as you look at the way that it's set up, there's these common threads about these stories about how the Exodus took place, what they were supposed to do. So you'll see in here Joshua dies a couple times, poor guy. Joshua's an interesting guy because every person in the Bible, all these little mini saviors, they all fail us. Joshua's the one who has probably the best things written about him. Honestly, in my opinion, it's because there wasn't that whole lot written about him. There's a lot written about what he did, but not necessarily his interaction with the Holy Spirit or with God. But nonetheless, and even Jesus, when Jesus is born into the world, he takes the name Yeshua, which is just the Romanized way of saying the word Joshua. So Joshua and Jesus are the same word. So if you knew Jesus, you would call him the same thing you would have called this guy, and he would have been Joshua Ben or Bar Joseph, depending on how you say it. He was the son of Joseph. Joshua, the son of Joseph. So Joshua is one of the more, you know, laudable guys in the Bible, but he failed. He failed many times. If nothing else, he's the first one that started not fulfilling God's call, and that is eliminating everybody. But Joshua's dead. Then they say, who's going to go up before us and fight the Canaanites? And the Lord told them, Judah. It's always Judah. Judah's the first. Judah's the biggest of the tribes. Judah wasn't the oldest son. Judah shouldn't have inherited the blessing and become the tribe that the Messiah came from, but he did. It's another good story. It's something you should learn as an older Christian because there's so many great things in there. But it's always Judah. Judah goes first. And Judah goes up and kicks butt. The Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And then they found this king. And they brought the king back. And they cut the thumbs off the king because the king had done this to other people. So right there, this is Judah, right at the outset of the story, chapter 1, first paragraph. What did Judah do with the king when he brought him back? He died of old age, or he died there in the city. He wasn't killed. He should have been killed right away. So then he went and fought against Jerusalem. The sons of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites, and they actually took the city of Jerusalem and wiped it out. But then the Jebusites continued to live there. And they rebuilt the city. It wasn't until King David took the city of Jerusalem. It's a big walled city. It's got springs in it. You can grow wheat and crops in there. It's very hard to take the city. And so what you do is you siege it. You just shut off anything going in and out. And you starve them to death. Which eventually happened later under Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. When people were eating the head of a donkey, and it would sell for thousands of dollars because that's all you had. And eventually, you ate your own children because it's all you had after you'd worked through the dog and the cat, things like that. So that city should have been taken right away, but it wasn't. Okay, and verse 17, Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they struck the Canaanites in Zephah, and they utterly destroyed it. Oh, good. Ding, one in their column. Then Judah took Gaza, They took Ekron, and the Lord was with Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. Ooh, they had iron chariots. So it doesn't say anything about they prayed and asked God to deliver them and defeat these iron chariots. It just says they couldn't do it. So it's like, okay, we'll get back to that. We'll move on. Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. Okay, so now we go back down into verse 27. And we're going to go through a list of all the sons of Jacob and all of their failings. Manasseh did not take possession of Beth Shean. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Aco. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh. The Amorites, then, who are the enemy, they forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, did not allow them to come down to the valley. The border of the Amorites, which is within now this another nation in the country of Israel, ran from Akrabim, from Selah, and upward, up the whole coast. So they didn't do it. Well, that's, you know, you think, well, give them a break. They got to go in there and kill all these people. It's, first of all, it's a horrible thing to do. It's hard to do. You're like, well, they're just trying to live, you know, and do the best they can. No, that's not what the Bible says about these people. The angel of the Lord came to the people, starting in chapter 2. So when the angel of the Lord comes and you're living in sin, it's not going to be a good message. Okay? If you're living a victorious life and the angel of the Lord comes, you probably have some good things coming. It's a good Christmas. But this Christmas, they're going to get nothing but coal. So the angel of the Lord came, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. I will never break my covenant with you. I told you that. As for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Now, that expression, what is this that you have done, is a common expression in the Bible. And one day, as you're reading this, all of a sudden it will occur to you, I've heard that before. Where did I hear that? Actually, you hear it a lot of places in the Bible, but where's the first place you heard it? You heard it from mom and dad. That's exactly right. So it actually was what God the Father told to Adam and Eve. So he comes down. He says, Adam, where are you? Finally, you hear this, we're over here in the bushes. He's like, well, what are you doing in the bushes? Well, he's like, why are you wearing fig leaves? Well, funny thing, we were naked. It's like, what? Who told you were naked? Well, she gave me the fruit from that tree. And God says, what have you done? You've ruined everything. What have you done? This expression is very, very important. I told you, everybody here is trying to get back into the garden. That's the end game of this, is the new heaven and the new earth. That's what's promised in the book of Revelation. That's the reason for the death of Jesus, is to provide that way back into the garden, to provide that way through the holy of through the veil into the Holy of Holies. It's that way, it's that only way that God can have peace with us. What have you done? So here these guys are standing in the promised land. What have you done is what he says to them. So the parallels to Eden, and you'll hear this, every one of the monarchs have been told the same thing. They all get told, what have you done? Why? What were you thinking? So in verse 10, chapter 2, all that generation who were gathered to their fathers, all the generation that knew Joshua and Moses, they're all dead. And there rose a new generation that didn't know the Lord, nor yet the work he had done for Israel. Ugh. So are we teaching our children? Chris and I and Stephanie, we're harping on catechism. Who wants the catechism? It's just an old word. No one even knows what it means. I went to catechism when I was a kid and I hated it. If you're not, it's not these young people who came into the land who are going to do horrible things. They're going to make their children pass through the fire. Why? Why did they not know Joshua or Moses? It's not their youth. You don't blame it on the youth. I would have to blame it on the people who didn't teach them. They weren't catechized. They didn't realize it. Their life started in 1960. That's all the history they knew. So they could say, hey, since the forefathers, everything's going on the same. Why would there be any difference? Why would we be afraid of God's judgment? It's just the same. We can sin or not sin. Everything, every day, there's a new day. It's just all the same. It just keeps going over and over and over. And God says, no, that is not the plan I have for you. What did your dad teach you? Well, Dad taught us, you know, how to have a good time, how to drink responsibly when we got to be 21, and how, you know, to have a designated driver. And it's okay if I really love my girlfriend, I can live with her. You know, those are fine. There's really no problem with that. The kids were not catechized. I'm just throwing that out there. You guys do what you want with it, okay? The sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, verse 11. So they were severely distressed because all of these nations that they had not defeated. And that angel told them, these guys ain't leaving. They're going to stay here. They're going to be a thorn. The Lord then raised up these judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they didn't listen to the judges, verse 17, chapter 2. And they played the harlot. They followed after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned quickly aside from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. But God did. He raised up these judges. The Lord was with the judges and delivered the people. They delivered them because of the groaning and the oppression that afflicted them. When the judge died, though, they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers. Because the judge would judge after they won the victory. The judge would stay in control for the next 30 or 40 years. It would say there was peace in the land for 40 years after, you know, Gideon wins his battle. But after that 40 years is up, the young people are like, we can't wait. We're going to bust free of this. We're going to go and do our own thing because they weren't raised up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. They cried out because of their oppression. They didn't cry out because they wanted to serve God and be holy. They cried out because they were uncomfortable. So I always say that of all the Bible characters in the Bible, I'm most like Jonah. And the reason is this, because at the end of the story, after he goes to Nineveh and preaches to Nineveh, and they repent, he's sitting up on this hill watching the city, and he's waiting for God to destroy them. He's excited. He's like, yeah, we're finally going to get rid of all these illegal immigrants. They're all just going to be wiped out by God. They're gone. And he's sitting up there, but the sun makes him hot. And he's so uncomfortable because the sun is beating out on his head. Like, oh, God, what's wrong? So God makes this plant grow and covers him and gives him shade. So he's sitting there under the shade. He's like, this is great. I've got shade. There must be some cool water here. He's waiting for the show because he knows that the Ninevites are not going to repent for long. This ain't going to hang. These guys are going to go down. Well, God does destroy them, but it takes 100 years or so because they did repent. And he's ticked that they're not getting destroyed by God. And then God makes this worm come out and kill this gourd that's giving him shade. And then the gourd dies and the sun comes out again. He's like, oh, kill me, God. I can't stand it. I cannot stand being in the sun. It's so bad. I just want to die. Well, of all the people in the Bible, I identify the most with him because I'm a lot like that. If I'm uncomfortable or something's not right because my car malfunctions or, you know, something doesn't go right, I'm just kind of the first guy to just like, oh, kill me. I'm just die. I have no reason to live. It's all vanity. I'm all chasing after the wind. Just kill me. And, you know, obviously, he looks like a complete imbecile in the story. And he is. He's a complete imbecile. He's being used by God. God doesn't kill him originally when he goes to Tarshish instead of going to Nineveh. And he's got all these great things going on in his life. I've got all these great things going on in my life. Why would I throw it all away for whatever obstacle, whatever challenge I'm feeling in my life right now? Oh, I got these horrible debts. I can't pay them off. Well, you bought all that stuff. I know, but they're my debts and I have to pay them off. Or whatever it is that's challenging me. I'm having trouble with my children. I've got children 21 to 6. You got problems? Baby, I got problems. And 6 of them are boys. All right. So, but that's what most of my prayers are for those boys. Do I believe God to take care of those boys? Or am I just like, forget it, God, just kill us all. Oh, please. Okay, so what are we going to learn from the book of Joshua? We're going to get into the actual judges the next time. And like I said, these stories are mind-blowing. But these people weren't Christ. I'm not Christ. I need these saviors to be raised up in my life. Jesus, so I've said this before, and it's hard to grasp, but I'll say it again and hope that it'll click in one or two of your minds. I don't even repent well. So when I'm finally under the sun and things are horrible because my car broke down and because my paycheck didn't extend to the end of the month, and all these things are horrible. I finally call out to God. So I don't call out to God for all the great things he wants to do when I'm doing well. I call out to God when I need him, when I'm in the foxhole. So I call out to God and I ask him to bless me. And he does. But when I repent, even when I'm down there praying, I'm finally at rock bottom and I'm praying, God, I'm just a horrible sinner. I'm a worm, just like the song says. Even then, I don't repent very well. I really don't, because I'm really repenting for myself. I'm not really repenting for the glory and the majesty of God. Honestly, I can't do it. I needed Jesus to do it for me. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice, not me. So when I'm at the altar, that's where you kill the animal, I'm giving my life to be killed. I'm giving my sin. I'm giving my way. It's really Jesus who's there with me being killed. He's the one who repents for me. I'm so dead already, I can't even do that. So I need a Savior in my life. These guys had obstacles in their lives. They were going to work every day, and there were a bunch of girls that they worked with, and they all had little medallions on that had two of those girl symbols stuck together. You seen those? And they didn't want to deal with that. They didn't want to have to tell these girls, you know, God's not happy with the fact that you guys are married. God's not happy with the fact that you're living with your girlfriend. God's not happy with the fact that, you know, you do any of these things. Or you're going to a church that's preaching damnation. You're a Mormon. You're a Muslim. You're a Hindu. I work with lots of Hindus. I work with lots of Muslims. I work a lot with these gay ladies. And I guess the gay guys just don't want to have their little symbol, but the ladies love it. And so I want to get along with them. I don't want to have conflict with the people I work with. I like them. They're great people. They're funny. They're fun to work with. They serve me because I'm the doctor, and I can't do everything in there. So I tell them what to do, and they do it. And they do it well, and they do it with grace. But I've got to be able to look them in the eye and say, what you're doing is wrong. God doesn't like it. It makes him unhappy. God doesn't want you to live this way. It's not normal for you to have same-sex attraction. In fact, Romans tells us that it's the consequence of having given up an understanding of who God is, and that you could be delivered from that. It's a sin. And there's other sins. It doesn't have to be these sexual sins. There's any other thing. You believe in Vishnu. Vishnu is whatever, a false god, a non-god, a dead god. It isn't God. You believe in Allah or Muhammad. I don't know who Muhammad was, but his teachings are not biblical. They're not God's words. Well, I don't want to have these conversations. It makes me afraid to have these conversations. The thing in your life that you fear is going to become your idol if you don't face up to it. The reason why you're afraid of it, I think, is because the Holy Spirit is helping you realize that's the thing you need to kill. Now, you don't kill the Muslims. You don't kill the Hindu. You don't go out to Lee and kill, you know, the people who live on the colony. If you feel like God is telling you to do that, make an appointment with Pastor Chris and talk it over with him. It's not right. But the thing that you fear is going to become your idol. I'm just going to give them the benefit of the doubt. They were afraid of these nations. They had iron chariots. They were told to destroy them completely, but they refused to do it. They wanted to get along. The girls were cute. Those Mormon girls were all really cute, man. I should be a Mormon. I could be a missionary to the Mormons, okay, and lead them to Jesus. Someone's got to do it. The thing that you fear, so I've got lots of doctors or Mormons, to be able to look them in the eye and say, you know, I love you, you're a great guy, but I don't believe that this is true. This, in fact, is not true. You say Jesus is the Son of God. You mean something different than I mean when I say Jesus is the Son of God. These are the giants facing the giants. These are the battles, the iron chariots that we have to take on. If we don't, then you are going to let that thing become an idol in your life. Even if it's your impression of fighting it, Like, oh, I'm going to take on these guys. You know, in your mind, you're slaying all these dragons. Those are idols in your life. You've got to think about the things that God has called you to do through your life and take them on. We talked about earlier, Seth coming up and playing, and that's something that would scare me. I used to play the trumpet, and I wasn't very good. I had terrible performance anxiety, and so I was horrible. In practice, man, I could rock it, but I was on the stage, I was horrible. The first time I had to preach, I didn't preach. I was at this huge church, thousands of people, and we had 3 days of prayer and fasting. At the end of it, we had this big meeting. Everyone's hungry. Everyone's been praying for 3 days. And the pastor, we're trying to make a decision for the church. The pastor says, okay, if anybody feels like God has told them something about this, come on up and we want to hear from you. So they put up a microphone and the queue began to form behind this microphone. So I was wrestling with whether or not I should say what I felt like the Holy Spirit was saying to me. I didn't want to go up there. I'm just a young kid. I was 20. I was in a Bible college there and all the senior ministry was there, plus the whole congregation. So I go up and I get in line, and I'm waiting, and the line's getting shorter and shorter, and I realize I'm the last guy in line. There's no one coming up behind me. So I'm like at the end of this 3 days of prayer and fasting, all this ministry taking place, the last word is going to be what I'm going to say. I was terrified. So I just got up there and started blabbing. I couldn't find my place in the Bible. I had no idea what to say. I don't think it was very impactful or meaningful. I actually said something against what they were planning on doing. They did it anyway, and it was a tremendous success. And so I don't think it had anything to do. I don't think anyone there remembered what I said, but it made an impact on me. But I was very terrified to do it. Mary and I flew to India, and we had this big medical conference that we were doing. It was fantastic. I was lecturing to all these professors and all these, you know, this major facility in India. Well, at that Sunday, we got invited to a church. So we go to this Indian church, and we're up on stage. We're like, why are we sitting up here? So we're sitting up here with all these pastors on stage. I'll bet there were 10,000 people there. It was like, oh my goodness, there's a lot of people in this country. So he's talking in Hindi. I don't know. I don't understand a word he's saying. I'm just smiling, thinking, like, I can smell lunch. Like, this is good. I'm done with all my lecturing. So then I hear, he's looking at us and he's smiling, and a couple of the people are standing up. Well, what he's telling everybody in the whole congregation is, these physicians from America are going to pray for you and you're going to be healed. Now, you come down. If you have an infirmity, you come down. And so there's all these aisles coming down like this. So he takes us and stands as one of us, you know, each of us, Mary and I were standing in front of this aisle, and they're coming. There's wheelchairs, there's crutches. There's people with weird things. I don't know what they are. They're lining up. I mean, and it's lined up out the door. There were thousands in our aisle. So there's this old man that's in the very front of the line, and it just goes back up from there. And then the pastor's like, okay, you guys start praying while, you know, while the music plays. So there's a girl holding this old man, and she walks him up, and he's standing there, and I'm thinking, I got to get out of here. Is there an elder or somebody? I mean, I can feign being tired, or maybe I got a little dysentery. There's 1,000 reasons why I don't need to be right here, right now. So the first guy walks up, and I'm looking at him, and he's just standing there like this. You know, he's just this old man. Looks like Gandhi. And the woman, the girl next to him is this little girl. And I said, well, how can I pray for you, sir? And she says, well, he needs help with his vision. He can't see. I'm like, oh, my gosh. I'm like, well, okay, I'll pray for him. So he walks up, opens his eyes. He has no eyes. They're gone. 2 empty sockets in his head. I just about passed out. I'm like, what? Huh? What do you want me to do? So he was still blind when I finished praying for him. I didn't see anybody throw their crutches away. I don't know if he can see or not today, but I prayed, and I believed God could heal him. And I wanted God to meet his needs, whatever they were. And so I was able to pray for him. But it was very terrifying. It made me very afraid. I didn't want to do it. Had I known going into it, I wouldn't have done it. I would have told that I'm not qualified for this. But God thought I was qualified for it. God saw Gideon in that threshing the wheat in the wine press and picked him. He said, well, I'm a Benjaminite. I'm from the smallest tribe of them all. He said, yeah, I know. I'm picking you. Get out of there. I'm trying to talk to you. And he's still trying to hide from the enemies in his wine press. I wouldn't have done it. You guys have to realize these stories are for you. You're in that timeline. You're part of that. You're no more or less permitted to be in that timeline than Gideon was, or Joshua, or Moses. He's not different than you are. He's the same as you are. You're standing in that place. Maybe you're in the wine press, but you've got to realize God wants to use you. What is it that you're afraid of? That's the thing that's going to become the idol in your life, and it might already be. You might need to tear that idol down and then deal with that fear. You might not be able to go back and sing in your high school talent show, okay? But and it doesn't mean you have to come up here and sing next Sunday, God forbid, because you might really not be able to do it. But there may be some things that he's asked you to do. I promise I won't play my trumpet for you. He's not asking me to do that. Think about it. Pray about it. Do that thing. Quit ye like men. Don't look to those things in your life when you think, I'm acting like my stupid little six-year-old. And he's not even that stupid. What am I doing that? Quit ye like men. Quit acting like children and act like a man. It doesn't mean you go kick a door down and beat someone's head. It means you act like a man. You do those things that a man does. And that man means women and children, women and men. All right, so I'm going to pray, and we're going to go, and we're going to do those things. Pastor Chris always wants you to know that the altar is open after prayer, after service. If you need prayer, come up here, and we will pray for you. Because there are some real big problems that you don't fight by yourself. We'll fight them together. He told us to do that. And so as best we can, we'll help you with that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, or I'm sorry, Heavenly Father, thank you so much for inviting us to be part of this story. Challenge us to realize we are the Gideon. We are the Samson. We're flawed. We do dumb things. Yet you want to use us to do great things for your kingdom. We want to be the missionaries to our own children. We want to be the missionaries to our community, our street, our town, our county, our state, our nation, our world. We want to be those missionaries. Help us to learn these lessons, to remember to catechize our children. Tell them about the great things that God has done in our lives. It may mean sharing some of the stories of the dumb things we've done in our lives, but God has been faithful. Help us not to forget to teach our children these, and then to teach them the greater stories of the Bible, that God is faithful, and he will complete the good work that he started in us. So bless us, I pray, as we go now. In the name of Jesus, amen.